Good to be sharing with you this morning. We miss you when we are far away, so it's been a joy to be with you the last several weeks, and it's a privilege to get to open God's Word with you this morning. As I was preparing from this Psalm 27 over this past week, I was thinking about a time, I think it was probably 10 or 11 years ago, when I was in college and I was sitting in a classroom, and we were discussing why it is that oftentimes shortly after conversion there's this season of spiritual energy and spiritual high, and there seems to be rich, tangible religious experiences and closeness with God, and then often as time goes on we enter seasons of dryness or spiritual distress or maybe even a sense of spiritual forsakenness. And my classmates and I were throwing out different options. Maybe it's because of entering into some new pattern of sin, or maybe it's because we've forgotten the things that we've been saved from. And my professor sat there and waited until we discussed a number of different things. And then he said, you know, it could be that, or it could be because you were growing up. And then he opened up a hymn by John Newton. It's called I Ask the Lord. And it goes like this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayers for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. So this hymn brings out a spiritual reality that sometimes maybe the darkness is by design. That for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. We're going to look at Psalm 27, and so if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and I'm going to pray for us before we start. Father, we thank you that you are good and wise, and that you have purposes that we don't understand. We thank you that within the Christian faith, there is space for abounding joy and confidence, and space for distress and sadness. We ask that we would take all things to you. So be with us now in this moment. I am weak, but you are strong, and you can accomplish things through your word. So use your word this morning to strengthen the hands of your people and to fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be familiar with this psalm. It's certainly a very famous one and has very famous verses and sections. And it's definitely been one of my personal favorites for a long time. Not just because of the beauty of some of the individual phrases and verses, but mainly because I think this psalm is something like a mysterious journey, one that contains joy and confidence, and one that contains anguish and desperation, and one that holds those seemingly contradictory elements together with a deep central theme, an unbreaking golden thread through this that weaves its way through this entire psalm. And so, as we begin our journey through it, just to show you where we're going, I think this psalm can break down pretty straightforward into three different movements. Movement one is David's soaring confidence and one desire, verses 1 to 6. Movement two, David's anguished desperation, that's verses 7 through 12. And movement three, David's enduring hope, that's verses 13 and 14. So movement one, David's soaring confidence. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David begins with this incredible description of who God is for him. He says, the Lord is my light. So think about being in a battle, maybe in the wilderness at night. There are no streetlights, no moon, no stars. Total darkness is surrounding you. You don't know where your enemies are. You don't know if they're standing right behind you or right next to you or right in front of you. And someone hands you a 50,000 lumens flashlight that lights up the forest like it's daytime. And what had been your biggest liability is now gone, because you have a light. I think that's the idea that David is getting at when he says, that's what the Lord is for me. He's my light. He takes away the darkness and the unknown and the uncertainty and the danger that is surrounding me. Then he says, the Lord is my salvation, meaning deliverance or rescue. The Lord is the one who saves David. No matter what his circumstances are, the Lord will come to his aid. And then he says, the Lord is my stronghold. Not only does he light up my way, not only does he save me when I'm captured or in distress, but he's also a place of safety, a place of peace and security, a place of protection and provision. The Lord is my stronghold. And notice that in these verses, David doesn't just say the Lord is a light, or the Lord is a source of salvation, or the Lord is a stronghold. He says, the Lord is my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. The relationship between David and God is not generic and general, but it is specific and personal and intimate. And because of these things, David has a certain attitude, a certain disposition, and that is fearlessness. He says, whom shall I fear? I am untouchable. The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. If God is for me, who can be against me? If the God who created all things and upholds all things, who is sovereign over the sun and the moon and the stars and galaxies and planets, and who knows every hair on my head, and whose will encompasses all things, including every sparrow that falls to the ground. If this God is my light and my salvation and my stronghold, then seriously, who are you going to put up against me? And so David continues in this song of confidence. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. In this section, it's as if David is saying, who do you really want to try putting up against my God? He starts off with evildoers. Evildoers who want to eat up his flesh. He has some serious enemies who want to consume him. And he says, when they assault me, they're the ones who fail. They stumble and fall. They are no match to my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And then he raises it up a level. What if an army is encamped against you, David? Not just a collection of evildoers, but an actual army is encamped against you. David says, no, my heart will not fear. I'm good. I'm safe. I'm secure. And then he raises it up one more level. What if it's an entire war that rises against you, David? He says, I'm confident. I'm going to come out on top. I will not be defeated. David is smack-talking in these verses. He's gloating. He is soaring with raw confidence in God while staring down the most severe and dangerous circumstances. And then in verse 4, though the tone of this victorious confidence continues, David does shift from talking about what God is in relation to his external enemies to talking about what he really wants from God. So look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So think about this. David is talking about being assailed by evildoers who want to eat up his flesh. He's talking about an army being encamped against him. He's talking about war rising up against him. And he says, there's one thing that I really want from God. There's one thing that I'm going to seek after. And he doesn't say, I just want no more enemies. I just want to win all of my battles. I just want peace and safety. Those are not bad things to ask for from God. And in fact, David does many times ask for those things from God. But those things are not at the center of David's heart. Those things are not the things that David seeks as ends in and of themselves. There's one thing that David seeks as ultimate, and that is God himself. Being with God. And he expresses that one desire in three different ways in this verse. First, he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So I think when David says the house of the Lord in this context, he's most likely talking about the tabernacle. The temple had not been built yet. David's son Solomon would do that after David died. The tabernacle, if you remember, was a tent, and we read about it in Hebrews chapter 9. God gave instructions in the book of Exodus to Moses about exactly how it was supposed to be built. And when it was erected, he descended on it in a cloud that was so thick Moses could not even enter. The tent went with the people of Israel everywhere they wandered. When they entered the promised land, it was pitched at Shiloh, and David, when he was king, made a new tent in Jerusalem and brought the Ark of the Covenant there. It's the center of worship for the people of Israel. Why do I go into this? Because this place, this specific place, is very important in this psalm. It's a place that is beautiful and intricate. It's full of symbolism. It looks like the Garden of Eden, and it's the place where heaven and earth come together. The place where sins are atoned for and people are purified, and where God descends in a tangible way to be with his people. And David says, that is where I want to be. I want to be in the house of the Lord. I want to come into his presence. I want to worship him there. He says, I want to dwell there. I want that to be my home. I want I don't want to dwell apart from God and His glory and His presence. I want to dwell there all the days of my life. I don't want to go anywhere else. There's one thing I'm asking God for, one thing I'm seeking. I want to dwell in His house all the days of my life. And his next statement, he says, he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He might be thinking about the physical beauty of the tabernacle, which is a window into the beauty of God. And that's what he wants to look upon. He wants to look upon God's goodness and glory. And then his next statement, he wants to inquire in the Lord's temple. This word inquire in the ESV could also be translated meditate. And I think it's like it's one step past the physical act of seeing. So when you see something beautiful, there's this immediate, instantaneous response that we have, and it lasts as long as we're looking at the beautiful thing. But when we take one step past that, we reflect on something's beauty. We ruminate on its beauty. And so if you think about it that way, these three statements are sort of like a progression. David says he wants to dwell in the house of God, but he doesn't want to just be there physically. He also wants to gaze upon God's beauty, but he doesn't want to just see things with his eyes. He also wants to meditate. He wants to contemplate. He wants God's beauty to sink down into his mind and his soul. He wants to ruminate on God's goodness. So think about, it's kind of like maybe an art connoisseur who has this favorite gallery that she loves to go to. And she says, I wish I could just camp out in there and never leave and spend my entire life in that gallery because I love it so much. And then she pauses and says, well, it's not just that I want to be there physically present. I want to also gaze upon the amazing paintings. I want to just stare at them and look at them and take them in. But then she says, I don't just want to see them with my eyes. I want to sit down and sketch them out myself and analyze them and take notes and think about the composition and the colors and the choices that the artist made. I want to, as it were, inquire in this temple. Absorb it all. Take it all in. I think that's what David is saying about God and being in the tabernacle. He wants God himself. He wants to be with him. He wants to look upon him. And he wants to know him in the deepest parts of his soul. And then in verse 5, it's like he's saying, it's like he looks back up at his enemies and the war that's risen against him, and he says, yeah, God is going to give me what I want. So look at verse 5. God will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. So notice the repetition of tabernacle language in this verse. The words shelter and tent are both words that could be used for the tabernacle. So he's talking about the same place, being in the presence of God. And I think what's kind of ironic about that is that the tabernacle is not a military fortress. It's a tent, and a tent is not a very safe place to be in a battle. But David is saying, that's where God is protecting me from my enemies. He's sheltering me with his presence. And then at the end, he changes the metaphor slightly. Something that does make more military sense. He will lift me high upon a rock. He will provide me with that safety that I talked about at the beginning of the psalm. He is my light, my salvation, my stronghold, and he gives me himself. And so then verse 6, David's response, or the result of what God is doing for him, he says, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So the confidence that he expressed at the beginning of the psalm is being realized. His head is lifted up above his enemies. He's victorious over the enemies that are all around him, and as a result, he's overflowing in jubilant worship. And once again, notice he says he's in the tent, back in the tabernacle, his favorite place. He's in the tent of the Lord, offering sacrifices with shouts of joy. He's singing. He's making melody to God. He's soaring with confidence and overflowing with joy. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, the psalm takes a startling turn. And I think, as you read it, the shift is jarring, because we go from this soaring confidence and joy in all that God is to movement number two, David's anguished desperation. I'm going to read 7 through 12. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So notice that in the first half of the psalm, David makes no direct requests of God. And then in these five verses, I count 10 different pleas. Hear me. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn away from me. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. Teach me your way. Lead me on a level path. Don't give me up to the will of my adversaries. I think David is in anguish. I think he is desperate. He's crying out, please, God, please, do something. He starts off, verse 7, just by begging God to be responsive. He says, please hear me, God. I'm crying out to you. Please have mercy on me. Please respond. And then in verses 8 through 10, he's essentially begging God just not to forsake him. He says it four different ways. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn me away in your anger. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me. I think that these are some of the most desperate pleas that you can make. Maybe you've said things like this to someone, begging someone not to leave you. And you know, you don't say things like this when everything is going great. In a marriage, you wouldn't say, please listen to me. Please answer me. Please don't turn me away. Please don't cast me off. Please don't forsake me. You wouldn't say a series of pleas like that if everything was going great, if the communion was intact, if the communication was perfect. You wouldn't say things like that in seasons of warm, close intimacy. You only beg someone not to forsake you when it feels like they might. Or maybe it feels like they already have. And that's why I think David, in these verses, is experiencing some kind of deep spiritual distress. So I wonder if you ever pray like that. Because I think sometimes we maybe think that our prayers are supposed to be better or more confident. But I think I can say on the authority of the Spirit who inspired this psalm, you can plead with God like this sometimes. And if you are going to, there's something else you can add. Because throughout this section, David doesn't just make these direct pleas. He also includes some reasons for why God should listen and respond. He says in verse 7, "You told me to seek your face, and that's what I am doing. I am seeking your face, so don't hide your face from me." And then he makes appeals to who God is, things that he's already talked about in the first half of the psalm. In verse 9, he says, "You have been my help. I am your servant, so don't turn me away in your anger." And he says, "You are the God of my salvation, so don't cast me off." And in verse 10, he says, "You are the God who takes me in, even when the most fundamental of all human relationships break down, even when my father and mother forsake me, you take me in, God. So where are you now? Please don't forsake me." And then in verse 11, he changes direction slightly and asks God just to help him live appropriately. He says, "Teach me your way. Lead me on a level path." I think he's saying, "This is hard. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to live appropriately, and how to walk in the way I'm supposed to walk with all of these enemies around me. I need your help. I need you to direct me. I need you to level the path in front of me." And then he ends the section, verse 12, by pleading with God not to give him up to his adversaries. "Things are really, really bad, God. And I'm surrounded again by enemies, and they're lying about me, and they are breathing out violence." And David says, "Please don't let them win." So, just think about the stark contrast between the first half of the psalm and the second half. What's interesting is that the circumstances don't actually sound all that different. In the first half, David talks about evildoers who want to eat him up. He talks about adversaries, foes, an army, a war. He talks about the day of trouble. He talks about enemies all around him. And in the second half, he talks about very similar things. Enemies, again, adversaries, again, false witnesses who are breathing out violence. So in both halves, the circumstances are pretty bad. The difference, at least in how David presents it, is not necessarily the external circumstances, but in David's experience of those circumstances, or David's relationship to God in the midst of those circumstances. In the first half, he says things like, "There's an army encamped against me. My heart not fear." And in the second half, he says, "Please, God, really don't give me up to that army." In the first half, David is confident and resolute and fearless. And in the second half, David is anguished and desperate. And at least to me, he sounds very afraid. But this also, that although the emotions of the first and second half couldn't be more different from each other, the center, what's going on at the bottom of David's heart, is the same. What are you saying to God when you say, please don't leave me? Please don't forsake me. Please answer me. Please don't be far away. Why would you say things like that? I think because it's the reverse of statements like, I need you. I want to be close to you. I want to be in your presence. In other words, in the first half of the psalm, David is stating it positively. He says things like, I want to gaze upon your beauty. And in the second half, he's stating it negatively. He's stating the reverse. He says things like, don't hide your face from me. But I think he's asking for the same thing. He's asking for God himself. He's asking for God's presence. Both movements, though they come from entirely different planets in terms of the emotions behind them, they have the same center, which is a desire for God himself. And notice too that this anguish and this desperation is not the end of the psalm. There are psalms that do end there, but this one doesn't, and I think that there's a lot to learn from how this psalm ends. So that brings us to movement number 3, David's enduring hope. Look at verse 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So in this final movement, David concludes the psalm with a very simple declaration of faith. He's just been pouring his heart out to God, begging God to act, begging God to do something, to show up. And now he's saying, he's going to hear me. He's going to do something. I believe. He believes that he will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Once again, the tone of this movement is very different from the movements that have come before it. He's not dancing and making melody. He's not overflowing with confidence and praise in these verses like he was in the first half of the psalm. At the same time, he's also not on his face in anguish and desperation, begging God to show up. I think he's standing. He's looking ahead. And he's saying, I have faith. I will wait for the Lord. And once again, even though the tone is different, the center, the bottom, what David really wants is again the same. The golden thread continues and ties together these three movements. This thread between statements like verse 4, all I want is to dwell in God's house because I want to be in his presence. And verse 8, I'm seeking your face, God. Don't hide your face from me because I want to be in your presence. And then in verse 13, I believe I will in the end look upon the goodness of the Lord because I want to be in his presence. Very similar language, all expressing, I think, the exact same desire. And so in the end, the one thing David wants most from God is the one thing he is confident God will give him. And that's why he exhorts his soul, wait for the Lord, be strong, Take courage. Wait for the Lord. So if we step back and look at this psalm as a whole, here's what I think the main idea is. No matter where David is and what he feels about it, his fundamental plea is for God himself. And in the end, he trusts that God will grant his request. So, to you, brother, sister, no matter where you are and what you feel about it, make your fundamental plea for God himself and trust that he will grant you that request. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you feel like David in the first half of the psalm. Maybe you're soaring with confidence. Maybe you feel like God is with you and you are untouchable and indestructible. And maybe his blessings are abounding and you feel victorious and safe and secure. And you're offering sacrifices with shouts of joy and you're singing and making melody to God. If you are there, you can pray something like verse 4. God, there's one thing I really want from you. There's one thing I'm seeking after. I want to dwell in your house. I want to be in your presence. I want to gaze upon your beauty. I want to see you for who you are. I want to meditate in your temple. I want to understand your attributes. I want strength to comprehend with all the saints what is that height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Or maybe you're not soaring with confidence. Maybe you're not so sure. Maybe you're more like David in the second half of this psalm. Maybe you feel like God doesn't hear you. Maybe you feel like he's not being gracious to you. He's not responding. Maybe it feels like he has turned you away in anger. Or maybe it feels like your adversaries have won. If you are there, you can pray something like verse 8. God, you told me to seek your face. I am seeking your face. Please don't hide your face from me. And sometimes God uses the darkness and desolation to shepherd us into new depths of faith. Like John Newton in the hymn at the beginning, or like David in verses 13 and 14. Because this psalm is not really fully resolved. After spending the first half of the psalm, or the second half of the psalm, pleading with God to show up, David doesn't say, "Then God swept in and destroyed my adversaries and lifted me back up on that rock that I was talking about, and I'm feeling victorious and fearless once again." He's looking ahead expectantly at something in the future. He ends with a statement of hope, of expectation, of trust. So look back one more time at verses 13 and 14. And let's think about what it would mean for us to make that kind of confession. First, a couple of questions for this verse. What does he mean when he says he wants to look upon the goodness of the Lord, or he believes he will look upon the goodness of the Lord? Well, I think given David's focus on the tabernacle throughout this psalm, I think that in the most direct and basic way, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the tabernacle. It's obviously very similar language to what he said in verse 4. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that was in the context of the Lord's house or the Lord's temple. So when he says he's going to look upon the goodness of the Lord, I think on a most basic level he's saying he's going to get back to the tabernacle. And what does he mean by the land of the living? I think the most natural way to take that phrase is as a way of talking about being alive, the time before we die. This phrase is used multiple other times in the Old Testament. One is Psalm 52, which is another psalm of David. David says to a mighty evil man, he says, God will uproot you from the land of the living. So if you put those things together, what is David saying in this verse? I think if I had to guess about the circumstances around this verse in particular, I think what's going on is that David is obviously under attack with enemies around him. Maybe he's cut off from access to the tabernacle. He's exiled from Jerusalem. And we know that that happened a few times in David's life. And what he's saying is, I believe that before I die, while I am still in the land of the living, while I am still alive, I will get back there. I will get back to the tabernacle. Death will not have the last word. My enemies will not have the last word. I'm once again going to worship God in his house, gaze upon his beauty, inquire in his temple. But that raises a couple questions for us as believers in the new covenant. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. We don't have a physical place that is the center of all Christian worship. So what do we do with this hope? Well, it's not an accident that we don't have a physical center of our worship. The author of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle and the priestly activities surrounding it were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And our Lord said to the Samaritan woman that the hour was coming and had now already come when people would not worship the Father in Samaria or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Because when our Lord came into the world, he said that something greater than the temple, something greater than the tabernacle, had arrived in his coming. The tabernacle was the place where heaven and earth met, where God made himself manifest for his people. But now, in these last days, God has made himself manifest in his Son. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The copies and the shadows of the earthly tabernacle were all pointing to him. They've all been fulfilled in him. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so the center of our worship, and therefore the center of our desire and our pursuit, is no longer in a physical place like it was for David, but it's in a person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we say we want to look upon the goodness of the Lord, we're not saying we want to get back to the tabernacle. We're saying we want to look upon the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then what about the land of the living? Is our expectation and hope that God will answer our requests and resolve all of our issues before we die? While I do think that that is the most, the land of the living, that's the most direct and basic way that David is using this phrase in this passage, I think there's something more going on here too. That in the same way that David's desire for the tabernacle takes on new structure and new layers of meaning in the new covenant, this idea of the land of the living and the expectation for how God will answer our requests takes on a new structure and a new layer of meaning in the new covenant as well. So just as David could say, my enemies will not have the last word, death will not have the last word, before I look once again upon the goodness of the Lord, so we can say, our enemies will not have the last word, death will not have the last word, because our Lord Jesus Christ has declared, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So the land of the living and the new covenant is not just life before death, but also the life of the resurrection, the land of eternal life in the new creation. And our hope in the new covenant is not just, is that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we will be raised with him. And the first heaven and the first earth will pass away in the holy city. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne will say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. God himself will be with them as their God, the dwelling place of God will be with us. And if you were reading that passage in a KJV or in an NASB, it would say the tabernacle of God. Because the word is literally tabernacle or tent, dwelling place. And that same word is used three different times in Psalm 27, the Greek translation of Psalm 27. Because the tabernacle and the temple, the shadows and copies, they were shadows and copies of this, of the new creation, the new Jerusalem, is a temple. John says there's no temple, no physical tabernacle in the city, because the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So David's one desire, his one pursuit, his desire to dwell with God, reaches its full climactic consummation in the new creation, when God's people dwell with God in perfect fellowship forever, when God's people gaze upon the fullness of God's goodness and glory forever, when we no longer see through a glass dimly, but we see Him face to face, when we no longer know in part, but we know Him fully, even as we have been fully known. And so, with that as our hope, that we will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances are, and whatever we feel about it, we can speak verse 14 to ourselves. Wait patiently for God. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. The one thing you want most from God, God Himself, is the one thing that God promises most to give you. So, be patient. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. We don't know how to do this a lot of the time. We don't know how to center our hope and our desire on You. We don't know how to wait for You. We don't know how to be strong and to take courage. And so I pray that You would teach us, guide us, shepherd us. And we often get caught up like Mary, like Martha in the passage that we read, trying to do things for You and serve You, and forget why we're here in the first place. So I pray that You would give us hearts like Mary, to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus, to hear from Him, to be in His presence. Our hearts that are anxious and troubled about many things, remind us that this one thing is necessary. Help us to choose the good portion, to seek You. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.